And so last week we did a lot of review because Kevin was the only one that was here that had been through the rest of the book of Galatians. But so that kind of got us a little bit of a foundation there started for the rest of it, or a little summary at the end, I guess we could say. Hello. We were just talking about you.
Oh, yeah?
Good week.
Hi, I'm Christine. Okay. So we're just starting in the end of Galatians, okay? Galatians chapter number 6. And so last week, like I said, we did a lot of review, and we covered the first part of Galatians 6. And so, like I said, I plan on finishing this, and hopefully throughout the study that we've learned quite a bit. And so just kind of an overview, we've seen that our salvation, our security, and our sanctification are all based on the grace of God, not on our merit or our ability. We've seen that you can't be good enough to save yourself, and your sins after salvation won't cause you to lose your salvation, and that God's not going to love you any more or less based upon your good works or bad works after salvation. Doesn't change his love for us because he says that we become his children. He's not going to say, okay, well, sorry, you're going. You're out of the family. And not only that, his grace is sufficient to save us from all sins. If our sins or our good works, I should say, if our good works didn't save us, our bad works aren't going to cause us to not be saved. Does that make sense? And so anyway, we're his children. And sin is taken care of now, and now we, as Christians, are learning to walk with him. And so we're walking, and we're doing it by his guidance. And so it is a lifelong process, and rather than him being some kind of a dictator or a ruler setting up waiting for us to fail so he can punish us, he is a loving father who is teaching us and training us and growing us as we learn to walk. He's not someone to run from, but he's someone to run to. And we've been seeing that throughout this. And so he renews us as we choose to follow him. And so in our lives, our times whenever we are following him, when we are walking in the Spirit, we are growing, we're drawing closer to him, we're having fellowship with him. Whenever we sin, whenever we fall short, and we put distance between us and God, it hinders the relationship, but he doesn't cast us away. Okay? And so last week, where we were at here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we were seeing how brethren are supposed to interact. Since we're now all part of the family of God, how are we supposed to interact with one another as a family? And honestly, that should be fairly common sense, shouldn't it? But it's not. I mean, if you observe families today, they're a mess, aren't they? Mm-hmm. I mean, just talking about just regular secular relationships, families are a mess. They don't know how to relate to one another. And even within churches, it seems like people don't know how to relate to one another. And it should be, like I said, common sense, but it isn't. And so as Paul is spelling this out in the book of Galatians, he shows us that, first of all, those who mess up should be treated with the same grace that God's extended to us. Because we've seen that here in 6 and 1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Right? And so, as we looked at last week, those who mess up, those who fail in the Christian walk, those who fall into sin in the Christian walk, we should, out of love and concern, we should be seeking their restoration, not making an example out of them and excommunicating them, right? That should be our desire toward them. And so, just like a family, right? If my kids misbehave, I don't disown them and drop them off at the garden station and say, here, you take them. Say, I'm sending you off to the orphanage, right? There was actually, where we were from in the States, going back, I don't know, 50 years ago probably, there was a children's home, children's detention center that was well known in the area. And so for a long time, the going thing was parents would say, if you don't behave, I'm going to send you over to this place. Just in a joking way. They wouldn't actually do it. But that was always the threat. I don't know about you all. Did your parents or grandparents or anything ever have a threat? If you don't behave, I'm going to do this.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not a good principle, but it happens, okay? That they threaten with things like that. And so I'm not going to do that with my children. I'm not going to say, okay, you don't behave yourself, then I'm going to get rid of you, right? And likewise in the family of Christ, it's not, okay, well, you went out and you sinned. You did something that I don't approve of. So I'm going to publicly disown you, and I'm going to send you away, and I'm going to treat you as if you're just an absolute dog. I've seen it done in churches. Not to be, right? We are to seek their restoration. We are to love them and seek to see them getting back in a right relationship with Christ. Okay? And the motivation in all that is love. I can't emphasize that enough. It's love. And then the next thing that we saw there is that we are to help those and encourage those who are struggling. In verse number 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. And so, help and encourage a struggling brother. And we see that, in that we see empathy. Being able to basically feel what they're feeling. If we truly love someone, whenever they're struggling, it should bother us, right?
Yeah.
We should desire to help them, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's lacking often anymore. That we see people suffering all the time, and it's like, not my problem. That shouldn't be the way it is, right? But especially amongst Christians, whenever someone is struggling, we should be doing what we can to help out. And so we are to help and not see how we can criticize. And unfortunately, that happens way too often. Why do you think it was that Paul was writing this? It was needful. Even back then, we're still suffering, or not suffering, we're still struggling with the same things today, right? And so you see someone struggling and you tell them all the reasons why they shouldn't be struggling and why they're weak and why they're this, that, and that, rather than coming alongside and helping them bear their burdens. And that's messed up, isn't it? And so the third thing that we saw is that the only one that should be critical of us is ourselves. That's the only one that we should be critical of is ourselves. And I'm not meaning this self-condemning type of attitude. I'm just worthless and I'm no good and I just messed up and God hates me. That's not what I'm talking about being critical. It's meaning looking at my actions and looking at the things I'm doing and saying, hey, I need to get this straightened out. Rather than me looking at Kevin saying, hey, look at what you're doing. You need to get that straightened out. And so the only one that I should be critical of is self. Everyone else, I should be seeking to help, to encourage, right, to strengthen. And so we are responsible for our own walk.
Hello,
hello, Mary.
I'm so late.
Oh, come on in.
Hey, Mary.
Hello, Kevin. How are you?
Is
everybody
else? Just doing a little bit of review. Galatians chapter 6. And so the only one that we should be critical of is self. And we're responsible for our own walk and our decisions, not for the walk and decisions of others. So it says, verse number 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Like I said last week, that doesn't conflict with verse number 2, to bear other people's burdens. It's saying that we should be helping others, but we have the responsibility for ourselves. I can't blame anybody else for my failures but myself. But we have a tendency in society, don't we? We mess up and it's somebody else's fault. No. We bear our own burdens, right? And so, let us continue reading here, starting with verse number 6 through the end of the chapter. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so, as we look at this here in verse number 6, Paul's continuing his exhortation, I guess you could say, on how the brethren are to treat one another within the assembly, okay? And in verse number 6, he says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." This verse is one that was a little bit is a little difficult for me to teach, for the reason that he's teaching that those who are learning and those who are hearing should be also taking care of those who are doing the teaching, those who are ministering to them. Okay, and so it's caring for one another and being mindful of the needs of one another. And so he instructs the believers to care for the care for the physical needs of those who care for their spiritual needs. And so it is presented as an exchange. As the Galatian believers were receiving instruction and ministry from the ministers there, they were to also, the word that he used here is communicate. That means to share with. Okay? We often think of communicate as being in talking, right? But in communication, you are sharing back and forth. It takes both ways, right? Yep. It's two-way is what it's dealing with. And so he's teaching them here to take care of the physical needs of those who are taking care of them spiritually. And so all these things go directly against the Judaizers' conduct, which was always self-serving. As the Judaizers that we talked about last week, as they would come in and they were trying to use the Gentile believers, the Galatian believers there, they were using them for their benefit. They were trying to take care of themselves, basically, not take care of the people. They weren't ministering to the people. And so it completely contradicts what the Judaizers were, how they were acting, how they were handling themselves. And so we'll see that a little bit more in just a few verses. But in verses 7 and 8 there, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so this is a well-known and easily observed principle, sowing and reaping. And it's a law of nature that your harvest is based on your seed. Okay, just a simple way of putting it, if you plant corn, you get corn back. I don't know of anyone who's ever planted peas and corn sprang up. You plant a watermelon plant and you get courgettes. It doesn't work that way, right? You plant watermelon, you get a watermelon. You plant corn, you get a corn, right?
Yeah.
And so you plant corn grows. It also grows in proportion. You plant lots of corn, you get lots of corn back. And then also, it takes time. You plant now, but you have to wait until the proper time to harvest, right?
Mm-hmm.
How many of y'all have ever gardened or done any planting of anything? A little bit?
Yeah.
I did a lot of planting back in the state. My sowing and reaping didn't always work so well because I often didn't tend to my garden well enough, and I didn't get a real good yield off of what I planted. But it always produced something, and it always produced the same thing as what I planted.
Yeah.
Just maybe not as much of it as I'd like to have, right? But it never produces it on the day you plant it. Never produces it on the week you plant it. It takes a while, right?
Yeah.
Now, at our house right now, we've planted a little bit of things just as an experiment with the girls, and the weather here is just absolutely horrible for growing anything, I think. Or at least in the way that I'm familiar with growing things. And so we've got the girls picked out what they wanted to grow. And so we've got pumpkins that are planted. And the pumpkin vine is just horrible looking. It's just this. It's grown all summer long, and it's still only about like this long. Just a few little pitiful leaves, and they're kind of yellow. It's bloomed. It had nice blossoms on it and everything, but it's not really getting anything of substance to it. But we planted a pumpkin seed, and we're getting a pumpkin vine. I don't know if we'll ever get a pumpkin from it. We've got tomato plants. Once again, we planted tomato seeds. And by the way, we planted those. We planted a lot of seeds. I think the packet had like 80 seeds in it. And the girls are just absolutely excited about planting all these things. And so they plant so many seeds in each pot. And I had to go through and I pulled and pulled and pulled and tried thinning out all the tomato seeds because they planted a bunch of seeds and they got a bunch of tomato plants. So I had to thin them out. But still, the tomato plants look absolutely horrible. Just the growing season here. I mean, I guess you about have to have a hothouse of some sort to grow anything here. But even the pepper plants I'm growing in the windowsill. They've been growing all summer. They're about this tall. It's pathetic. I mean, the one actually looks fairly healthy, big, nice, robust leaves and things. But it's this tall. It's ridiculous. But, once again, I'm planting. Got what I planted, and I have to wait. But I'm waiting to see if it even does bring forth anything, right? But with what we're looking at here, bananas probably definitely wouldn't work here. I don't know. You can grow palm trees, but I don't think you could ever grow a banana tree. So you plant now, and you wait until the proper time to harvest. And so, what is it that Paul is trying to teach here? Many have accused God of being unjust. Many have said that they can't figure out. That's one of the big questions that you get asked a lot is, why is it that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Why is that? And people accuse God of injustice, and they say, if God was just, this wouldn't happen. They're a good person. I can't understand how God would let them have this happen to them, how they would get cancer, how this accident could happen, how they would be sick, how this person would die. I can't understand how this would happen if God is a good God. And so people accuse God of injustice, and they read verses like this and say, okay, well, you reap what you sow. Well, they're a good person, and they've sowed good works, and how is it they're reaping wicked things? But one of the problems that we have is our perspective. Who is it that was penning this portion of Scripture? Who's the author?
Paul.
It was Paul. What kind of life did Paul have? He had a rough life. I mean, there's actually passages of Scripture that where he's written and he's documented the trials that he went through. How many days and nights that he was floating on the ocean after a shipwreck. I mean, there were several days that he was just bobbing around on a piece of lumber out in the ocean, shipwrecked, shark bait, basically, right? He'd been marooned on desert islands. He had been in prison multiple times. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had had so many times that they attempted to kill him. Many times they attempted to kill him. I think I read somewhere that there's 21 recorded attempts at his life in Scripture. And Paul is saying that you reap what you sow. And so for the people who say that somehow God is unjust and how God cannot reward people who do evil and then have people who are good have evil things coming in their lives, and how in the world does this happen? But Paul states that this is a fact, that you reap what you sow. So where's the disconnect here? How does this come together? How does this connect? And like I said, our perspective is very skewed. And so Paul tells us to not be deceived. The word there, verse number 7, be not deceived. It means don't be tricked, don't be fooled. And so Satan, the world, and even religion will tell us that we are wrong, wasting time, and they would point to the lack of visible success or results in our lives and say, you're wasting your time. And many times they do that. Say, you're not getting anything out of this. Why do you keep doing it? Why are you serving God? Why are you doing these things? Because obviously you're not reaping any rewards from. You're not reaping any benefits. You'd be better off to spend your life doing something else. I mean, even whenever Les and I decided that we were coming to Ireland, we were going to start a church in Ireland, there's many people who did not like that idea. They said we're wasting our time. We'd be better off doing something else, right? But they measure everything in they measure success and results and blessings here in a much different way. Okay? Success and blessings, or the harvest, is weighed by world standards in monetary value or ease of life. They say, okay, if you're serving God and you reap what you sow, then you should be gaining health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And there's many religions that'll teach that. There's many preachers out there that will preach that. I mean, I know you've said that you've seen plenty of it in your lifetime, right? And they'll say, okay, you serve God and it's going to be health, wealth, and prosperity. You'll never get sick again. Your bank account's going to be full and everything is smooth sailing from here on out. Well, ask Paul about that. Even ask Jesus Christ about that. If it's going to be health, wealth, and prosperity for anyone, shouldn't it have been them? Look at all the apostles, the disciples, many of the early church people that we're looking at even through the book of Acts. And were they health, wealth, and prosperity? So where is the disconnect? It is in our perspective. It is in our measuring that we're doing. Because from a carnal and human standpoint, we look at it and say that the blessings that come, the harvest that we should get from our good works, should come in earthly goods. It should come in worldly success. It should come in money. It should come in ease of life and these kind of things. But God repays in a different form, in a much more long-lasting way. Because we know that the Bible tells us life is but a vapor, right? And those monetary blessings and things like that, while they are good, they only last for a short amount of time, right? But God has bigger things in mind. We can use this as a good example. Whenever Jesus Christ was on the earth, the Jews were looking for an earthly Messiah. Their plans for God, their idea of success for the people of Israel and for the Jews and for their Messiah was to throw off the chains of Rome and for the Messiah to set up a kingdom and to rule the entire world from Jerusalem. That is what they wanted, and they said, this is success. And Jesus came, and he wasn't trying to overthrow anyone. He wasn't going on world conquest. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't coming out, and he wasn't wealthy and powerful and all the things that the world would seek after, right? He came, and he got crucified. And they said, he's a failure, right? But in God's eyes, he measures differently. And it was much greater for him to die in place of all mankind, sacrificing himself as the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, being buried and raising again the third day, not to overthrow Rome, but to overthrow the grave and death and hell. He wasn't just trying to deliver them from their earthly enemies so that they would have a better life while they were in Jerusalem. He was giving them eternal life. Which one would you rather have? And so there was a very big difference between man's measuring system and God's measuring system. Man said, I would like to have a little harvest over here. And God says, I'm going to give you a huge harvest. You want freedom from Rome? I'm going to give you freedom from death, hell, and the grave. Which one do you want? There's a big difference, right?
Yeah.
And how often do we as humans have such a small view of God and God's plan? God looks at us and he says, I want to do great things in your life. And then you have your plan and you say, well, I want this my little plan over here. And God says, I got bigger plans. You're like, no, I don't want that. I want this little plan. Right? Mm-hmm. And so it comes back to perspective. And so the world would say that a poor suffering saint was as a barren field, right? They've got nothing. What do they have to show for all of their labor? Likewise, you go to somewhere where they've just planted a garden, planted a field or something, and right after it's just been planted, it's dirt. It's all brown. It's like, there's nothing there, right? What do you hope to achieve by all this dirt you have? Well, give it some time and wait and see what happens, right? And so anyway, the world sees that suffering saint and his fruits is a barren field. But they see the wealthy and the comfortable sinner as having an abundance. And they point to the Christian and say, you're a fool. Look at what you could have in the world. But once again, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul, right? And so what we're saying here is not that man is working for his soul. We're working for salvation here. This is not what we're going into. But we're looking at the Christian now. He's already established. He's talking in chapter 6. The first word is brethren, right? He's talking to Christians. And so now we're talking here, and we're seeing the rewards that we get. God measures things differently, and it's clearly that Paul measured things differently. And if we're wise, we'll measure things differently as well than what this world does. What the world sees as a success pales in comparison to what is successful in God's eyes. And so in verse number 7, be not deceived. The next thing it says is God is not mocked. He's not made the fool. And many have thought that they have gotten one over on God. They think that they can live their entire lives. They can live sinfully. They can do everything in spite of God and they'll be okay. There's been many people who've mocked and scorned God. One of my favorite illustrations for this is, anyone familiar with the French philosopher Voltaire? Anyone ever heard of him? Lived back in the 1600s, I believe. But anyway, he was a devout atheist and hated everything to do with God and his word, which is conflicting, like we talked about on Sunday, that an atheist that doesn't believe in God hates God. How do you hate someone that don't exist, right? But anyway, he said that during his lifetime, he said his goal was to wipe out and to make obsolete the Word of God. Till at the end of his life, that the Word of God would no longer exist. And so that was kind of his life's mission. And he was, like I said, in philosophy and all these things. And I'm kind of paraphrasing things. I can't remember the exact quotes. But that's what his desire was to wipe out the Word of God. And he spent his life doing so. And so finally he got to the end and he died. That's what always happens, right? Mm-hmm. And just within a few years, you know what happened to his house? They set it up as a print ministry, printing Bibles out of his house. Mm-hmm. See, people would look at Voltaire and they still study his writings and different things, and they lift him up as being a great philosopher. And say, look at what he had by the world standards. And at the end, he went to the grave and he found out that that God that he had mocked and ridiculed all of his life and thought that he was going to defeat, he found himself bowing at his feet. Too late. We're not going to mock God. We're not going to make a fool of God. And as Christians, if we're not careful, we look at the world around us and we almost feel as if we're on the losing side. We almost feel sometimes as the devil lies to us and the world condemns and accuses us as if we are getting the short end of the deal here. But we have an assurance of God that he is not mocked, he's not made a fool of, that all of these people, whatever they sow, they're also going to reap it. And so, for a Christian, if our time and attention, is focused on the flesh in this life, it'll amount to nothing. Because even as a child of God, we can still focus all of our attention on the things of this world. And whenever we go to the grave, it becomes as nothing. I heard the illustration this week. It's a joke, but it was an illustration. And it said that there was a guy who, he was almost at the point of death, and he made a bargain with God. And he said, God, I know they always say you can't take it with you, but I just want to bring one bag with me. That's all I want, just one bag. And God said, well, yeah, it's kind of unusual, but sure, I'll let you bring it. And he was proud of what he was bringing, and he finally got to heaven, and the angel says, what are you doing with the bag? You can't take it with you. You can't bring that. He says, I made an arrangement with God. He said, well, okay, go ahead and bring it in. Brings his bag in, he sets it down. The angels are all curious about what was so important that he would bring it into heaven and why he would make this bargain with God to bring one bag into heaven. And so they're just absolutely amazed and mesmerized by what in the world could be in that bag, what was so important to him to smuggle it into heaven. And so they finally talked him into letting him take a peek, and they open up the bag and look inside, and he had collected all of his life, gold coins and bullion and all these things he had invested, and he was proud of his investment. And so he had a bag of gold there. And the angels was excited to look in it, and they peered into it, and all of a sudden they were disappointed. They thought it was going to be something great, and they looked at it, and they said, pavement. Pavement. Because the Bible tells us there's streets of gold, right? So he came to patch potholes in heaven, I guess. I don't know. But we put all of our time and our effort into things that aren't going to count, that aren't going to matter. And at the end of it, poof, it vanishes away. There's been many Christians get up to the end of their life, and as they're facing death, they look back over their life to see what they've accomplished in their life. And it's not all of those things that matter to them. They've missed out on the more important things. There's never been someone, as it's kind of cliche to say, there's never been someone who said, I wish I'd made more money or worked more hours. When they come down to the place that they're facing death, that doesn't really enter into their mind, does it? But there's been many people, I've heard of people getting saved toward the end of their life, and they look back over their life and they say, look at all the time that I've wasted. I mean, praise the Lord that they did get saved and they're going to heaven, but they think, oh, I could have done so much more. Because they see something as more important. And so anyway, if we focus just on this life, on the flesh, and the things that we can do, and live like all the rest of the people around us, it's going to amount to nothing. But if we wisely steward our lives for eternity, we're going to reap eternal and spiritual blessings. Now, going back to Paul as our example here, he's the one that's writing it, right? And all the things that he went through and all the things that he suffered, and ended up, he was martyred for his faith. He ended up getting killed. Okay? All the things that he went through, and you could easily say he didn't have much by the way of the world standards, right? However, what about whenever he did finally pass on and he ended up in heaven? What did he have waiting for him? He had much, didn't he? I mean, could you imagine the countless multitudes that are saved as a result of his ministry? All the way down to now, because he was the minister to the Gentiles, right? He went to Rome. He started spreading the gospel across Europe, right? And so much of what we see today is even still fruit to his account, right? But even in addition to that, you say, well, what about here and now? If we think about it a little bit more, we can see pretty plainly that, that even in this life, have you ever noticed that some of the people who seem to be the most influential, the most powerful, and the most financially secure are often also the most miserable? Going back to what we studied over through Galatians chapter number 5, we looked at the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Those who were following after the flesh, what kind of things did they end up with? We ended up with all those 17 nasty sins, right? Strife and enmity and all of the unrest and stuff in it. And so whenever we're following after the flesh, we have that strife within our soul. However, whenever we're walking after the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, kindness, right? Mm-hmm. And all of those fruits of the Spirit. And so this is something that I find interesting. If you look at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, I know Jesus, that might be kind of a disproportionate illustration here, okay? But you look at Jesus before Pilate, you see two different men. You see Jesus is getting ready to be killed. And you see Pilate, that is the governor of the area, one of the most influential men of the area. And as you kind of pull away the layers a little bit and you look at each one of those men, there was a great difference in them, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Pilate was rich by the world standards, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But he was impoverished spiritually. He had no peace. He was greatly troubled.
Mm-hmm.
Even he himself, just a few years after that, historians tell us, committed suicide. Why is that? He was impoverished in spirit. He had all the things by the world standards. He had nothing inside. He was hollow and empty. How many people, I wonder, would it be scary if we could just peer inside their mind and their heart and see what went on with them? And by the world standards, looking on them, look at how much they have. Look at what their harvest is. But they have, as the Bible says, I can't remember the exact passage, but they have leanness of soul. it amazes me all of the wealthy and famous people who end up committing suicide. You hear about it regularly. Just last week or the week before, you had a very wealthy man in the States committed suicide. He was involved in some of the most egregious sinful practices there was. He was in child prostitution, sex rings, billionaire. He had the money. He didn't need to go doing this kind of stuff, right? But he was into that kind of stuff. He ends up getting arrested. He's in jail. He commits suicide. He had nothing to live for. Big difference, right? How many times have you seen people who are absolutely dirt poor, but happy? Joyful, peaceful. Far greater riches. And those are the kind of riches that God pays in on this earth. We can enjoy this life. We can, and he desires for us to enjoy this life. How many times does he say that even what we looked at here in the fruits of the Spirit, one of them is joy? Paul instructs as he's writing one of his letters, he says, rejoice evermore, right? Yeah. We're to rejoice, we're to be happy, we're to celebrate. That's what it's supposed to be. And it's not just that we are supposed to do those things like put it on, you know, fake it till you make it, as the saying goes. It's to be genuine. And it only comes from that walk with Christ. And so, as we're sowing to the Spirit, we reap of the Spirit. We reap these fruits of the Spirit. We're sowing to the flesh, we're going to reap all of these corruptible things. And it's going to sow to us, or it's going to sow to us that leanness of the flesh, that misery. And so, another good example, too, of the eternal implications of it, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And I think this highlights it well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everywhere here. And we look at verse 11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation of gold," so now we're comparing it to building rather than sowing and reaping, right? "And so if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So this is the trial of a Christian's works. This isn't going to be a test to figure out if you're saved or if you're lost. Obviously, at the end of it, it says that all of those who went through that trial were saved. And it says that their works were going to be tried, what manner they were. You're not being tried for your sins, you're being tried for your works. What did you sow to? Did you sow to the flesh? Did you sow to the Spirit? And so there was two choices. Either they would remain and they would be your rewards, gold, silver, and precious stones, or they would be burned up and you'd suffer a loss. And so basically what that's going to look like, one of these days we're going to stand before Christ, and this will be a judgment of rewards, not of condemnation, because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we'll stand before Christ, and our lives will be reviewed, and he'll say, "Okay, I saved you, I gave you eternal life, and what did you do with it?" And you say, "Hey, look at all these wonderful works that I did in my own power, my own strength, my own abilities to please myself. Wood, hay, and stubble, they burn up. You lived your entire life for yourself. Yes, you're still saved, but you get no rewards to take with you." Or you come and you stand before him and say, "I sowed to the Spirit. Not to the flesh. I sowed to the Spirit. I strive to serve you. Did what you'd have me to do. And because of that, here I've got these gold, silver, precious stones that remain in the fire," right? Those are the things that remained. And so there are rewards. What we do with them? The Bible says that we cast them at his feet. Because he did everything for us, and we come to heaven and say, this is all I have to give in return, right? And so that's the rewards that we give. And so this shows us the eternal ramifications of what we have sown in this flesh, right?
I've heard that preached in a different way before.
Okay.
Called the Bema Seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And where they basically say you will be judged as well for basically if you sow to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, there's those that try to take that and say that that a Christian's still going to be judged for their sins before Christ. And I think that's what you're getting at, right?
Yeah, exactly. I could never understand that because Christ died for us. And...
Yeah, and I've heard it taught that way, and it's completely wrong. It's a heretical teaching. Because here's the way that it is perceived. This is the way that it is kind of played out there. They say, okay, you're going to be standing before God, and your entire life is going to be flashed up on a screen. And this is the way they picture it. And as your entire life is played out, every dirty joke you told, every wrong thought, and the whole host of heaven is going to see every sin and everything, every lie you ever told displayed up there, and you're going to stand up there ashamed. You heard it that way?
Yeah, that's exactly how I heard it.
You've heard it that way?
That's
a... What did Christ die for?
Your sin.
What happened to your sins? Why are they still in heaven? They're done away with. It says that they're cast as far away as the east is from the west. They're in the depths of the sea. They're to be remembered no more. And so if they're to be remembered no more, what's he doing playing them on a screen up in heaven for everybody to see?
Exactly.
And so a Christian will never give account for their sins because they were all placed upon Christ. Whenever I got saved, I accepted his punishment in my place for all of those sins. And so for my account, it's clean. So when we stand before Christ, we give an account of the works which we've done in the flesh. Okay, so to put some skin on this, to give a good illustration of it, I'll use my life as an example, okay? Say, okay, I have surrendered to preach the gospel. I'm going to serve God, and I make all kinds of plans of myself, and I do all these things of my own accord, and I'm doing all these things to build a name for myself. Okay? And everything that I'm doing is for my glory. Even if I'm able to build a church, even if I'm able to fill it full of people, if I am doing it for my glory, for my name, so that everybody will look at me and say, look what a preacher he is. Look at all the things that he did. And I may even have the praise of many men, and I stand before God one of these days, and he'll say, everything that you did was for your glory, not mine. Wood, hay, and stubble.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
However, if I just seek to be where he wants me to be, doing what he'd have me to do, regardless of what the outcome, or if I ever have notoriety of anyone whatsoever, whether anyone in this world ever knows my name outside of God, but I serve him faithfully, and I stand before him one day, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you did what I asked you to do, then that's going to be the works of gold, silver, and precious stone. What it mostly comes down to is to our motives. The works that you've done, have you done it for your glory or for God's? You do it for God's glory, they abide. You do it for your own glory, they're gone. And so that comes back to our thing here in Galatians of sowing and reaping. Because he says here, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So what's corruption? Rots and goes away, right? Much like the fire consuming the works, right? But it says that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It doesn't mean that he's earning eternal life, but he's going to reap. That's going to be the rewards in that everlasting life that he has. And so as we get to verse number 9 here, I've skipped a little section. Let me make sure it's not anything good. Okay, well, I want to point out that we can also take to heart when it seems like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, knowing that in the end, God is going to make all things right. Okay? even in eternity. We can look and say, hey, look at these people. It seems like they've never had a bad day in their life, but they don't know Christ. They can live sinfully. They can live wickedly. They can curse God. They can blaspheme. They can do every abominable work that there is, and they have a life of ease. But we know their end. Even if we look at that, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, had that question. He said, how is it, God, that the people of Israel can do so wickedly and yet they're still prospering? Because the prophet was serving God faithfully and he says, hey, I've got nothing. I'm doing horribly down here. And all of the priests and all of the people of Israel who are living so wickedly are prospering. God, how can you be just in allowing that to happen? So in the book of Habakkuk, God responds with an answer to Habakkuk. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. I've already got a plan. They're going to be reaping. It's just going to be later than you expected. He says, I'm going to bring in one of their enemy countries to come in and I'm going to absolutely destroy them as a punishment for their sin to turn them back to me. And Habakkuk says, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't talk about that because they're even more sinful than Israel is. And so he's questioning God's judgment upon them. But we can see in hindsight that God's ways are right. They always are. And we can take faith, take heart from that. So, likewise, and this isn't for us to glory in, even if we live a horrible and wretched, miserable life on this earth through pain and suffering and whatever, but we know Christ is our Savior, this is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, and we have glory forevermore. You can look at the rich man Lazarus as an example. It says that he was a beggar, he was covered in sores, he begged for food, all these things, and whenever he died, he was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham, right? And so he's still in glory today. One of these days, we'll be able to see that guy. We'll be able to talk to him in heaven if we know Christ our Savior. But it says that the rich man fared sumptuously every day, but he gave God no mind whatsoever. And he never paid any attention to Lazarus. That poor Lazarus sat at his gate, and he never did anything to help him, never cared anything. Probably abused Lazarus, more than likely. That might be reading into it, but he probably abused him. But at the end of it, he paid no mind to God, and it says that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. In the end of it, God sets it all right, and we've got to trust in him and have our faith in him. And so anyway, if we could just peer into their hearts and their thoughts of all these so-called successful people, we would have a much different view of the harvest that they were getting. Because just like I said, the one fellow that, the wealthy guy back in America that had all these things happen to him, he was reaping the consequences. He was reaping of the wickedness that he had planted, right? And then, verse number 9, it says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so as the Galatian Christians were suffering persecution, they had pressure from both their former religions and the Jews. Because the Galatians, in order for these Gentile believers to trust in Christ, they had to forsake their religions that they were already in, right? And so they would be getting a hard time from the people they once knew, from family and friends, and saying, how can you leave this to serve another God? But then they were also getting a hard time from the Jews because the Jews were saying, okay, if you're going to serve Jesus, then you also need to become a Jew and you need to give yourself over to the practice of circumcision. You need to keep all the Mosaic law. You need to keep the feast days and the Sabbath, and you need to do all the sacrificings and do all of these different things. And so they're getting a tough time from both sides and they're getting weary. And so with all these things, they'd be wondering, am I doing right? You ever get that place? Go through hard times, go through struggles and troubles and say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. Look at the book of Job's a good example. God put the book of Job in there so we know how to go through trials and troubles, right? And so in Job's life, as he was going through all of those things, he was asking for an answer. He says, God, why is this happening to me? What's wrong? What have I done, basically? Because he couldn't put his finger on anything. He says, I haven't sinned. I don't know of anything that would cause this to come upon me. And all of his friends are looking at him and telling him, you're a sinner of some sort. There's something wrong with you somewhere. And he's having all these questions, right? In the end, we find out that God's in control of it all, and Job learns many lessons from it. And at the end, he reaps, doesn't he? And so, if we're not careful, we get weary. You ever get weary? Sometimes I get weary. Just to be honest with you, I do. Just transparent. Sometimes I get weary. Like I said, the Christian life should be joyful, should be rejoicing. Do I always do that? No. Because I'm not perfect. I don't have this thing figured out yet. Should I be? Yeah, I should. I might eventually get there. But right now, no. Still figuring this thing out. And so anyway, the Galatians would probably wonder why things were so difficult if they were doing what was supposed to be right. And Satan would be glad to provide the lies, the accusations, and the excuses to them. In those times whenever you're getting weary, does he not come around and start whispering lies to you and tell you all the reasons why you're a loser and why you're messed up and why God hates you and why you should just give up, why you should just quit it all? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it happens. However, Paul encourages them here, let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so, to them, the quitting or the compromising promised relief, and it would be tempting to them, but Paul points out a very important part to this sowing and reaping, and it's the waiting. It's the waiting. If I'm gardening and I do all the plowing, all the working, and put all of the effort into my garden plot, and then I get frustrated because it's taking too long to grow, and I turn the cattle loose on it, stomp it, and give up on it, is it ever going to grow anything? No, it takes time, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And that's what they're at the point of doing there, if we continue this illustration on just a little bit further. As they grow weary and well-doing, they're like, I may as well just give up. I'm not seeing any harvest coming in, and they quit just right before the harvest comes. I wonder how often in my life I've given up just right before the blessing came. It's a possibility. And so, I wonder how often that Paul had to remind himself of this very fact, that if I don't faint, I will reap. Because he went through horrendous trials. Imagine him spending years in prison thinking, I could do so much for Christ if I wasn't in this jail cell. But all the while he was penning much of the Bible that we hold in our hands, right? He was ministering to people as they came, and he ended up getting to stand and present the gospel to some of the most influential men at the time, right? But I wonder, in those weeks and months of him not ever seeing hardly anybody come through and him being in deplorable conditions and everything else, how many times he had to had to remind himself, I can't faint, can't quit, in due season I will reap. In Hebrews chapter number 10, in verse number 23, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And Paul could sit there and say, I'm weary, but I can't faint because God is faithful. Whenever we quit, it's showing that we lack faith in Christ, right? God has promised. God is faithful. And whenever we give up, we're saying, I don't know if he is or not, right? He tells the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, that he had to keep his flesh in check so that he wouldn't be a castaway. That's kind of a synopsis of those verses. He says, I don't want to be a castaway. In other words, I don't want to faint. I don't want to go astray. He says, after I've done all these things, I don't want to be a castaway. And so the harvest will come, and it's going to be a bountiful one, so we don't quit. And then also for those who think that they can sow to the flesh without consequence and say, hey, I've done all of these things and it's never caught me. One day it will. Because God is not mocked. We sow to our flesh, we'll reap. There's always been the saying, you know, especially amongst kids, teenagers, young adults and things, that they take their time to go and sow their wild oats. Have you ever heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Time of sowing their wild oats. Now, coming back to sowing and reaping, the problem is whenever you sow wild oats, one day you're eventually going to have to reap those as well. And I've heard people that said, oh, they're just kids. You got to go let them sow their wild oats. You ever heard that? That is horrible advice. Because you realize, like I just said, they will have to sow them one day. That's just the way that it goes. And so, in verse number 10, with the principle of sowing and reaping in mind, he puts forth a challenge to them. And this will go just a little bit quicker on this portion. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. And so he says, do good to everyone as we have opportunity to do so. Every time you get a chance, be doing good to folks. Now, to put that in a little bit simpler terms, if those aren't simple enough, whenever it talked about Jesus, it said that Jesus went about doing good. And he's our example, right? So we should be looking for opportunities to do good to everyone that we get a chance to. And it says, especially fellow Christians. And so if you're looking for opportunities to do good, you're not going to be spending your time looking for quarrels or fights or for other people's failures. Right? It's a good way to live our lives. And so now he sets up a contrast between him and the Judaizers. In verse 11, he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. Just a little bit of a background on this verse. Many people believe that Paul suffered from an eye condition of some sort. Probably from either the beatings that he suffered or from all the time in dungeons and jails, because the jails that he spent time in, the prisons he spent time in, are not like the ones that we have today. He didn't get, you know, his bed and television and central heating and air and three meals a day and all that kind of stuff. It would have been basically staying in a dungeon. And so many people believe that he had eye condition. That may have been what was referred to as his thorn in the flesh. If we look in Galatians in chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, or 13 through 15, he says that if it were possible, those people at Galatia, or at the region of Galatia, loved him so much that if it were possible, they would have plucked their own eyes out and gave to him. That tells me there must have been something with his eyes, right? And so he says here, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. There's a few different perspectives that I've heard on this. And some people believe that he's saying, okay, look at how large the letters I'm writing is because of the eye condition. You know, you ever see someone who's almost blind how they have to write? I've heard people that said, okay, well, it's the large letters that I'm writing in. Another thing is that most of the letters that Paul wrote, he actually wrote through basically a secretary, stenographer, whatever you'd want to call it, where he would dictate, they would write it down, and then at the end he would put his signature. And so there's some that contend and say, okay, this is his last signature, just to kind of cement all the things in that he's been saying so far. And so he writes all this in large letters with great effort because he's having trouble seeing, having trouble writing and things. And so he's pointing this out. But honestly, where I fall out on all this, where I believe this is, okay, whatever position a person takes, it doesn't really matter. It all comes back to the same thing. But most letters that he wrote, he had somebody else to write for him. The book of Galatians, I believe he wrote the entire letter himself, not having anyone present that was able to write it for him. And it being so important that he should write this to set straight this error before it takes over these believers and draws them astray, I believe he's pointing out and saying, you know how much trouble I have with seeing, with writing. You offered to give me your own, or you would have offered to give me your own eyes if you could have. But I found it to be so important to write this to you because I love you, I care for you, I want to see this get straightened out. I don't want to see you falter or go astray. I'm painstakingly sitting here and writing this out, this long letter, because this would have been long to a person who was having trouble, right? I wrote this letter with my own hand, the entire thing, because of my love, my concern, my care for you. And you can tell by the writing, the sloppy letters, all these things, that I wrote all this for you. And I believe that's what he was saying in verse number 11. And so whether it was just that the size of the letters that he's writing in, if it's putting more attention on it or whatever, just in the whatever it was, What it came down to was that it was important. He was putting his signature on it. He was making sure that they got this letter quickly to try to set this straight because of his care and concern for them. Why that's important is because in verse number 12, he says, as many as make a as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so he's comparing with the Judaizers that are there. He says there's other ones that are coming around who are trying to draw you off astray, trying to tell you that you must be circumcised, become a Jew, keep all the laws, and that you're not saved or kept by grace, but you're kept by your merits and by your works, and you have to earn your way to heaven. You have to earn your way into God's favor. He says they're only doing that seeking after their own gain. They're only doing that trying to lift up their own names, to pad their own numbers and things. They don't actually care about you. In other words, Paul is telling them, these guys are coming and they are using you. Who likes to be used? You ever been used? Somebody use you to take advantage of you so that they can benefit from you? Yeah, we don't like that, do we?
No.
It's the quickest way to get to us to make us mad whenever somebody uses us so that they can gain an advantage or so that they can succeed and you fail or whatever. That makes us angry, doesn't it? And Paul is telling them they are using you to glorify themselves. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Make a fair show in the flesh. They're wanting to make themselves look good. And so there are, they constrain you. To constrain means to put pressure on. They are coming and trying to force you to take on their religious system. They're trying to force you to take on their religious system. It says, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so with this, the cross of Christ was offensive. It still is. People want to get rid of the blood. They want to get rid of the gory cross and all of those things. They don't want to see that. They want a polished, beautiful, refined, and dignified religion, right? And that's not what the cross is. That's not what Christ is. They don't want to deal with their sins. They want to be told how good they are. But the cross deals with sin. And so for the people of that day, they were happy to bring in another works-based religion. They were happy to, okay, well, if the Gentiles are going to believe, then they're going to become Jewish proselytes, then we can accept them. They were happy with those things. But for Paul to come in and to be preaching that it is by Christ's death on the cross that sins are forgiven and that you're a sinner and you must have your sins forgiven, and that you are accepted through his death, burial, and resurrection, that didn't set well with them. And so for these Judaizers, they said, hey, if we can get these Gentiles to become Jews, it's going to look good for us. We don't have to worry about the black eye of the cross. We can look at the rituals and the ceremonies and the circumcision and all of these things, not the cross. And so it was to build up their religion, their repertoire here. And that's what they were seeking to do. Paul says they're using you. And says they won't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But Paul did, didn't he? Says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Says the ones that are trying to get you to keep the law, they don't keep it themselves. They have all these rites and rituals and all these ceremonies and all these things that you must do, and they can't even keep them themselves. They're just trying to use you so they can glory in you. How many religions are trying to amass numbers just to say that they have the largest followings, the biggest buildings, the most money, and they use people? That's what they do. And so they try to advance themselves at the expense of the common man that's coming in. And so in verse number 14 here, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and eye unto this world. He says, they would glory in your flesh and say, look at all of these converts that we have. Look at all these people who are keeping all these rites and rituals, and we've got them polished up, and look at all we have done. And they're glorying in their religion. They're glorying in their numbers. They're glorying in their converts. They're glorying in their accomplishments. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything besides the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. And what's offensive to them is what he gloried in. And so he lifted up the cross. He lifted up Christ. But a Christian can glory in the cross, knowing that it was a wonderful work that was accomplished there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says it's foolishness to all those guys that's coming along, but to us that are saved. We know it's the power of God. That's what we're going to glorify. That's what we're going to glory in. He says, I'm not saying, look what a good guy I am. Look what a great preacher I am. Look at all the works that I've done. I'm not going around and saying, hey, over there in Galatians, or over in the region of Galatia, excuse me, I've got 20 different churches and all of them's running 2,000 apiece, and look at all that I have done. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, there's one verse that says, I want to spend and be spent. That was Paul. Why? He says, I don't want to be lifted up. He says, I want to be spent. I don't want to gain. I want to spend. I want to use my life. I want to steward my life. I want to use it serving God. And so he says, that's the only thing I'm going to glory in is in the cross. And so he says that by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the world was basically dead to him. It had no attraction to him whatsoever. He says, the world's dead to me. And apparently it was mutual. He says, I'm not seeking after worldly gain. I'm not seeking after worldly favor. And he says, the world has nothing to do with me. The world hates me. The world ended up crucifying him, right? Mm-hmm. And for the Christian, the world system doesn't embrace true Christianity. They don't embrace true Christians. They have no place for them. They are offended by them. This polished up Pharisaical type of religion that's put out there, these big crowds where it's all just absolutely fake, the world doesn't have any problem with that. You can run your big numbers. You can have your superficial religion. The world don't care about that. But if you truly lift up Christ, if you preach Christ for the salvation of the soul, for the forgiveness of sins, if you preach a heaven and a hell, the world wants nothing to do with that. It's an offense to them. And so he says, I don't have anything for the world, for the world system, and they have nothing for me. I'm not trying to impress them, and it does not impress me. And so in verse number 15, he deals a hard blow here to the Jews and to their Judaizers here. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Basically, he says it doesn't matter what your religion and what rituals you keep, it is worthless. He says it avails nothing. As the old saying goes from where I'm from, you can be baptized in every creek to every fish knows your name. It avails nothing. You can be a member of every church in the entire nation of Ireland. It's still going to avail nothing. You can do every good work. You can say every memorized prayer. You can do all of these things. You can crawl from here to Rome on your knees, and it's going to do you no good whatsoever. It's not about the works. And so he says, either way, he says, it doesn't matter. It avails nothing. But what does avail something is a new creature. As he told Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again, a new creature. He says, that's what avails. That's what makes the difference. It's not about your good works. It's not about all these things. You must be born again. That's what it all comes down to. You must be saved. You must be trusting in him as your Savior. That's what it all comes down for. And so in this last part, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. So this is kind of his closing benediction. He wishes grace or prays grace on each one of them. And he tells them, for as many as walk according to this world, those who are trusting in salvation by faith, by grace through faith. He says, peace be on them and mercy be upon the Israel of God. That'd be another little poke to Israel, or to the Judaizers as well, because there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the Israel of God. There was always a remnant. There was always a believing remnant. And so he says to the Israel of God, those who are saved, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And in verse 17, he says, let no man trouble me. He says, I've said all I can say. I've laid it out. I've made it as plain as can be. The very last argument I have is that I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says, you can look. I've suffered for what I believe. I've backed it with my life. You can look at your Judaizer friends over there, those who are coming and trying to make you suffer for them. He says, I've suffered for you. He says, I've proven what I believe. They're not willing to suffer for anything. They expect you to serve them. He says, I've served you with my life. That's the last evidence I have. And so he closes it with the same way as he opened the book of Galatians in Galatians 1:3. He opened it with grace be unto you. At the end, once again, he says, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That grace is God's unmerited enabling power. We're saved by grace. It's unmerited, and he enables us. He has given us the power to become the sons of God, right?
Yeah.
Enabling power. Unmerited enabling power. And so he says, this is what I'm wishing to you. Because you are facing firestorms, you're facing persecutions, you're facing all these other things. He says, you need God's grace. You need his enabling power to endure these things so that you don't faint, so that you don't succumb to all of these pressures that they're putting upon you to get you to go astray. And so he's wishing for grace upon them. So that ends the book of Galatians. I know I went long tonight. That's nothing out of the usual. But I wanted to get that finished tonight. Does anyone have any questions or comments? I know we've covered a lot over the past several weeks going through the book of Galatians. But I hope it's been a help. I hope it's been encouragement, eye-opening maybe.
Can I ask a question about Galatians 3? I know I wasn't here.
Yeah. Yeah, sure thing.
Unless somebody wants to ask a question about tonight's.
No, that's fine. I open up questions to anything. It doesn't even have to be about Galatians.
No, Galatians 3, from 26 to 29.
Yeah. 3:26 through 29.
Yeah, when you were just talking about, we are sons of God.
Okay, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be in Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? So, what's the question?
So, just want to see, because I'm reading it in the New King James.
Okay.
They're saying sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I see different translations as either children or sons. But I was speaking to somebody the other day, and he was saying that this verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying that that was just saying that, Christ is making no distinction between men or women or slaves or free or what have you.
Okay.
And the only thing that I want to clear up is that, you know, if it says that you all are sons of God, I mean, it talks about, it's not gender specific. Mm-hmm. You can be a son of God because it's not a right. gender term, right?
Yeah. Right, so...
And that's why some say children and others say sons.
Right. Well, in the scriptural context of it all, the writers generally use masculine form, mm-hmm. sons rather than sons and daughters. It wasn't... as we have today, being so gender crazy of having to, you know, spell everything out, afraid to offend this person or that person, and it was just always assumed up until recent times that whenever it talks about being the sons of God, it's a broad term.
Yeah.
Just as in the same way as it says, often uses men as all of mankind, or rather than humankind or mankind and womankind, mankind. Doesn't mean that's just men. Sorry, women are out.
Yeah.
And so sons of God, it's also talking about women just the same as mankind. And with the talking about there, the actual point and purpose of this passage of Scripture, it's telling about that all people come to Christ the same way. All people are going to get to heaven the same door. God's got one plan for every man, woman, boy, girl, child, no matter what their situation is,
mm-hmm.
that the Jews aren't saved one way, the Gentiles saved another way. That God has one plan. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, woman, boy, girl, child, whatever, cometh unto the Father but by me. And so with Galatians and the main topic that it's dealing with here is they're saying, okay, the Jews had a privileged position. And in order to become a Christian, then you had to be like one of the Jews. And that somehow that the Jews had a leg up on the rest of the world. And Paul's looking at the Jews and saying, it's always been by grace through faith. Even all the way back through the Old Testament, back to Abraham. And even before, that man has always been saved by their faith, not by their works, not by their heritage, not by their religion or church membership or anything else. That it has always been by grace through faith.
Yeah. So then it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or Greek or Egyptian or...
Right, or anything else.
Or a female or a slave or...
Yeah, so kind of the old cliche is that the ground's level at the foot of the cross. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but that's what its meaning is. There's no distinction between them when it comes to salvation. He's not saying, okay, well, there's a different plan for you and for you and you and you.
See, that's always been my understanding with this person, that a completely different way of looking at it tonight.
Okay.
Just like.
And so what were they trying to get across? What was their point?
Basically, that men have kind of a superior position to females. So,
hey, I'm assuming it was a man that was saying it, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's not the case. I mean, even many of the verses in the Bible that talk about man being the head over the woman, it's not meaning that he is superior, that God made man and woman to complement one another, to be, because as it says, that the two shall be one flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
So my flesh is one, it's all equal, right? It doesn't mean that, you know, something's above the other.
Mm-hmm.
And so with man and woman, it is equal, different, but equal. And so the things that the man lacks in, the woman excels at. The thing the woman lacks in, the man excels at. Just generally speaking from creation. And so it takes both. I mean, even in relationship speaking, men tend to be more more technical, more rational, things like that. Women tend to be more emotional. Okay? Tend to be. So don't be offended by that. They tend to be. And so they go together, they complement one another. The woman kind of softens off the man's rough edges, and that's the way that God created it, because everything complements one another.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing, it's just a testimony to God's creation. And so for someone to say men are superior and women have their place and it's in the kitchen, that's chauvinistic at its best. But anyway, wasn't God's plan.
Yeah. See, because of the way that he was saying it was almost like, it almost made me feel like you're kind of veering to, because the Bible is using the masculine form,
mm-hmm.
you know, then a lot of the Bible is not applicable to women, you know, because it's written to men, you know.
And it was a patriarchal society.
Yeah.
It did go, you know, even like the birthrights and things, and went through the men, the male child, and there was a great emphasis upon men. But it was the culture that it was being written to, not the God that was writing it. So we've got to remember as we're reading Scripture and things that it's interpreted through the people it was written to.
Mm-hmm.
And so because it was going, just like how many times that there is polygamy recorded in the Bible. Mm-hmm. It was the culture it was in. It was not God's plan. It was not his approval on it, okay? Mm-hmm. So God worked within their framework in a way, to an extent. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so the very same people who would say, okay, these verses in the Bible make men better than women, are the very same ones who would pit races one against the other. And they would take Bible verses out of context and say, well, this race is superior to this race. Mm-hmm. Same thing. And so it's kind of a messed up system there. So that answer the question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks.
Okay. That sounds like it kind of went along with what you already knew, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just kind of checking that I...
Yeah, just reassurance on it.
I don't have it before.
Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments or anything? Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray, and stick around in fellowship for a little while if you can. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you so much for this time today in the church, Lord, and in your word, Lord. I pray that it's been a help to everyone here. Pray that it's been an encouragement that they've learned through this study. And Lord, I just pray, asking you that you'd just please be with us throughout this week, watch over us, and guide and direct us, Lord. I pray, Lord, you bring people across our paths, Lord, that we can be a witness to. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.